Anybody know if I'm supposed to use this? Is it all hooked up at the back end? While I'm putting this on, I'll say it's very nice to be one of the local brethren. It reminds me of something happened to Harry Ironside one time. He was asked to speak at a mental home. And after the service, one of the inmates came up to him and said, he said, we had the Anglican preacher. He said, we had the Methodist preacher. We had the Baptist preacher. He said, we like you best of all. He said, that's very nice. Why do you like me the best of all? Well, he said, you seem so much like one of us. So we turn, please, to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. During these evening sessions, I should like to take up one book each time and try to emphasize the salient features of that book, or if it's just one dominating truth that overshadows everything else, as in the case of 1 Thessalonians, then to bring that to your attention. But tonight, just look through the book of Acts together. Everyone agrees, of course, that this is the index to the book of Acts. Chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years. It's generally thought that Luke puts down his pen where he does, with Paul in prison, probably in the year AD 63. The next year, AD 64, Nero went on the rampage. There doesn't seem to be any sign of that when Luke puts down his pen. So it's generally thought that Luke carries the story right down to the outbreak of the first pagan persecution of the Christian church. It begins with a Pentecost, and it ends in a prison. It begins in Jerusalem, and it ends in Rome. There was a golden milestone in the Forum, and radiating out from that golden milestone were all the great arterial highways of the Roman Empire. It was always Paul's great ambition to get to Rome. And now he's there. And he's reaching out along those great highways to the ends of the ancient world. The book of Acts really revolves around three major personalities. Around the personality of Simon, the personality of Stephen, and the personality of Saul. Under the influence of Simon, we have the foundation emphasis of the church. When we come to Stephen, it's the forward emphasis of the church. When we come to Saul, the foreign emphasis of the church. We always associate Simon with the start of things. The story of Simon Peter in the book of Acts revolves around three focal points: Pentecost, prejudice, and prison. The day of Pentecost, says Dr. Luke, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it had come many, many times. For 1500 years, since the giving of the law of Moses and the great exodus from the land of Egypt, they'd been keeping the feast of Pentecost. What they did on the day of Pentecost was take the individual grains of corn and grind them into flour, add the oil and the salt and the leaven, and bake them into two loaves. They'd been doing that for 1500 years. I don't suppose a dozen people in all those 1500 years had any idea what it was all about. But the Holy Spirit did. And now we can look back and see the amazing significance of it all. It all pointed forward to the day when Pentecost would be fully come. There they were in the upper room, Peter and James and John and Thomas and Bartholomew and Philip and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and his brothers, late arrivals, finally convinced. Peter has to open his mouth and put his foot in it, as usual, suggesting that since they'd lost one of their number, it was up to them to vote in another one. Holy Spirit ignored that. You just wrote it in the book for us to see, but we never hear of the man anymore. I'm quite sure when we get to heaven, one of the first things I want to do anyway is see whose is that 12th name in the foundation stone of the celestial city, written into the foundations of the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Very much doubt it'll be Matthias. I really think it'll be the name of Paul. The Holy Spirit simply ignores what they did. Peter was very handy at that kind of thing, rushing ahead of God, lagging far behind. All of a sudden, with a mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire, there was a change of dispensation. The Holy Spirit had come. A new entity was injected into human history, and the church was born. There never had been anything like it. Even in its palmiest days of empire, Israel never attained to anything like this. For its very best, the nation, after all, was just a nation. A nation set apart for God. A nation intended to evangelize the nations. But just a nation. The church was something different. The church was born by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. In Old Testament times, there were times when people were indwelt by the Spirit, when people were filled with the Spirit, when people were anointed by the Spirit. But nobody had ever been baptized by the Spirit before. And nobody ever will be baptized again. Were added to a baptized body. The baptizing work of the Holy Spirit is that unique work of the Spirit of God that takes an individual believer in the Lord Jesus as they took those individual grains of corn and adds them to that one loaf, to the mystical body of Christ. So the church was born amidst appropriate sounds and signs. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. They performed miracles. They had the gift of healing. This phenomena that accompanied the day of Pentecost broke out again in the house of Cornelius. Paul writes the Corinthians, explains it to them. They certainly needed a lot of explaining done to them. He explains it that it was a sign to the Jew, a sign particularly to the unbelieving Jew. When the judgment fell, it's a judgment sign. When the judgment fell, the sign ceased, had no further significance. When the New Testament was complete, prophecies failed. There's no longer any need for Pentecost. And then there was prejudice. The time came when Peter was staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. Well, that is some indication that his prejudices were wearing thin. But once a time he had never gone near a tanner's house. A tanner spent all his life touching dead bodies, and he was unclean. Shake hands with him, he was unclean. So it says something that his prejudices were wearing a little thin. Went upstairs and fell asleep on the roof, had that vision of the sheets coming down three times, and the voice of God saying, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And his objection, "Never touched anything unclean in my life." And the three men at the door, and the invitation to come to a Gentile home, and the Holy Spirit's urging to go, and putting aside all his prejudice, finally goes. I often wondered what they talked about on that journey to Caesarea. I don't suppose Peter had ever been to that place before. It was a Roman city, thoroughly Roman, from beginning to end, built by Herod to accommodate the Roman Empire. Marvelous city, detestable to every Jew. To go into that city was a contamination to a Jew. To go into a Gentile's home was unthinkable. To sit down at his table and break bread was something Peter would never have done if God hadn't forced him. On the second Pentecost, that's why they had to have two loaves, you see. Took the two loaves for the one picture. There's not two churches, there's one church. But they had to have the two loaves to depict the two occasions that brought the two into one. Then Peter got back to Jerusalem. It was a very good thing for him. He'd taken some witnesses along, because when he got back, what had happened had got back before him. He stayed for a few days to minister to the new converts, and when he got back, he was put on the carpet. What do you mean? Breaking all our religious taboos and going into the house of a pagan. Got a good mind to put you out of fellowship. And grudgingly they finally accepted the testimony that God had broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Of course, Peter couldn't explain that. They had to wait for Paul to come. Paul was the one who was able to translate what happened in Acts chapter 10 into the theology of the epistle to the Ephesians. But that's what had happened. That middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down. Pentecost, prejudice, prison. Marvelous scene, you know, when Herod arrested Peter. He'd already murdered James, and now Peter is under arrest in strict confinement. 16 soldiers to watch him, several prison doors, chains on his hands, execution order signed to be put to death tomorrow morning. That's a different Peter now, you know, than the one who denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses. You want to know what he's doing? You think he's pacing up and down his cell, resolving that by God's grace he'll die like a man? You think he's sitting in a corner shaking in his shoes? Oh, gone to sleep. That's a different Peter. He's not only conqueror, he's more than conqueror. The angel had to wake him up and set him free. And so we have the foundation emphasis of the church. And then comes Stephen, and with Stephen, a new pace, a new change. The story of Stephen and his friend Philip, Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle, really begins with a repetition in the church of what had happened in Israel in the wilderness. Murmurings, grumbling, criticizing, finding fault, complaining. That's Satan's strategy, always has been, down through the entire church age. Discourage the leadership, divide the membership. That's Satan's master plan for this age. Discourage the leadership, divide the membership. And so they've been squabbling amongst themselves because, well, as the money came in and the needs were being met, the Hellenist Jews said that they were being discriminated against and that the Hebrew Jews were getting more of the money. It wasn't fair. The apostles wisely decided to keep out of it. They said, find 7 men. We commonly call them deacons. They're not actually called deacons, but the word's not a bad word really for them. You know the basic qualification they had to have, besides being men of absolute integrity, well regarded by the outside community. The basic qualification that they had was not that they had a master's degree in accounting, or that they were successful in business. The basic qualification was that they were filled with the Spirit to wait on tables. We expect the man in the pulpit to be filled with the Spirit, rightly so. But we expect the man in the pew to be filled with the Spirit too. Filled with the Spirit for whatever you do, especially if it's to do with the things of God. One of the men they chose was Stephen. And when Stephen steps on stage, you see a change in things. It didn't take long to put him to death. The Bible says, he that uses the office of a deacon well purchases to himself a good degree. That's how you graduate with your doctorate in the things of God. you do the ordinary thing so well that the Holy Spirit promotes you. It wasn't long before Stephen, while he was waiting on tables, he was all over town preaching Christ. He was into the synagogue where Saul of Tarsus used to go when he was in town. It's very difficult not to escape the conclusion that he and Stephen locked horns on more than one occasion. When Saul couldn't out-argue Stephen, decided the best thing to do is to get rid of him. It was a turning point in the history of God's dealings with his ancient people Israel, and it was a turning point in his dealings with the church. For the old faith, it was the beginning of the end. The Jews had rejected the Christ of God in the Gospel. Now they reject in the book of Acts the Spirit of God. First the Jews of the homeland, and then afterwards the Jews of the diaspora. Now the handwriting was on the wall, and that prophecy of the Lord Jesus concerning the overthrow of Jerusalem was well on its way to fulfillment. The stoning of Stephen, that seems to have been the last straw. For the old faith, the beginning of the end. And for the new faith, the end of the beginning. The end of the first phase of church history. Stephen and his friend Philip began to make an impact for God beyond anything imagined by the apostles. Seems to me always rather sad and maybe significant that it wasn't Peter, James, or John who took the gospel to Samaria. They knew they were supposed to go to Samaria. They would say, well, that's a good job for Peter. He always wants to be top of the heap. Wants to be first in everything. Well, why don't you take the gospel to Samaria, Peter? I mean, you could be the first in that. Peter would say, not me. Well, why me? Why not John? He wanted to call down fire on Samaria one time. Well, let him go and call Pentecostal fire down on Samaria. John said, not me. That'd be a good job for Andrew. Andrew's always liking to introduce people to Christ. That'd be a good job for him. He brought the Greeks to Jesus. Let him go and bring the Samaritans to Jesus. I wonder what they said when they suggested Thomas. Nobody wanted to go. So God picked up one of the deacons. He said, you go. Beginning of the end, the old faith, the end of the beginning for the new faith. And it's in this context, of course, that you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Haunted by the face of Stephen. How could he not be haunted by the man whose face shone with the light of another world? They looked upon him, and his face was the face of an angel. Even as they gnashed on him with their teeth and picked up the stones to stone him, and Saul standing there holding their coats and saying, 50 shekels to the man who bounces the first rock off his head. Haunted by the face of Stephen. Stephen, his last words, Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. until, having been haunted by the face of Stephen, he spends the rest of his life being haunted by the face of Jesus. When he saw the face of Jesus, it was just like the face of Stephen. Off to Arabia. Down into the lonely watches where once Moses and Elijah in their separate days and ages had met with God. Taking with him into Arabia his Genesis, his Pentateuch, his Psalms, his prophets. Stay there that long period of time, just poring over his Bible, trying to think through his entire Old Testament in the light of Calvary. Coming back with Ephesians and Romans and Colossians and Philippians and Thessalonians in his heart. It says the church had rest. They just settled down. Once the heat was off, they settled down. I suppose they kept busy, you know. Peter would be in great demand as a conference speaker. Dear Brother Peter, could you come to Damascus? The church of Damascus would like you to have you come and tell us how you met Jesus. And young people would like you to tell them about the time you walked upon the water. Dear Brother John, the church at Joppa would like you to come for a special series of meetings on the I Ams of Jesus. That rest, sitting down in their rocking chairs. Which brings us, of course, to Saul, afterwards called Paul. He wasn't in his rocking chair. It was Barnabas who found him. Something marvelous had happened up there in the Syrian city of Antioch. The Hellenist Jews who had accepted Christ, they said to one another, you know that fellow Peter, he opened the door to the Gentiles. Why doesn't he do something about evangelizing Gentiles? Maybe we ought to ask him to come to Antioch and have a gospel crusade amongst the people of Antioch. And some of the wiser souls said, well, he wouldn't come. He's too afraid of James. Not James the disciple, he was already dead, but James the Lord's brother. He intimidated all the Jerusalem crowd, James did, with his narrow views. He imposed his views on the others. They're afraid of him. But they got word that the Christians at Antioch got tired of waiting for an apostle to come, and they decided to witness the Gentiles themselves, and they were getting saved all over town. Finally, the church at Jerusalem, thinking itself some kind of mother church, sent a delegation to find out what was going on, sent Barnabas. Barnabas got real excited about it. Realized it was much too big a job for him. Enough sense and spirituality to realize that there was a mighty moving of the Holy Ghost going on at Antioch. He decided the best thing to do is go and find Saul of Tarsus. Didn't know where to find him. Everybody knew that he disappeared after his conversion, and maybe word had leaked out he'd been down to Arabia, come back and spent a week with Peter. I'd have liked to have been along on that week. And then he disappeared again. Well, he was from Tarsus, so Barnabas went up there looking for him. You know what he was doing? He was evangelizing all of Cilicia. He hadn't waited for Peter to come. He'd got on with the job himself. I believe that was when he was disinherited by his family. Says later on he suffered the loss of all things. He brought him to Antioch, and my, what a revival broke out in that city. When you think of Saul, you think of choices, you think of churches, you think of chains. Choices. He had three great foreign missionary enterprises. First time he went up into Galatia, up through the Cilician gates and up through the Taurus mountains, right up into that wild, wild country in Galatia. A ministry of exploration. And then a missionary enterprise of expansion took the gospel right over into Europe. And then a missionary enterprise of exhortation, going back over the many, many churches that he'd founded and building up the saints in their most holy faith. If you study the book of Acts carefully, you'll see there's not a single factor that a foreign missionary can expect to meet on the mission field that wasn't anticipated in the missionary activities of Paul. Everything. It's all there. Choices. Personal choices. Barnabas and Paul get the call of God to be missionaries. One day, Saul says, "Well, what is it, Barney?" He says, "I'd like to take John Mark with us." John Mark. Who's John Mark? That's my nephew. I think he'd be good. He could do the errands. He'd be good, and he could do the chores. It'd be good for him. Be a help to us. I could just imagine Paul thinking about it a little bit. John, Mark, John. Well, he'd be acceptable to the Jews. Mark, he'd be acceptable to the Gentiles. Good idea. Let's take him. Well, you know what happened. He backed out. Ran back home to his mom. And when they came to the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, "Paul, I'd like to take John Mark again. I mean, we ought to give him another chance. He's sorry. I think it'd be all right this time." Paul says, "Not on your life. Over my dead body. No, sir. You want to quit? Over that? Well, goodbye. Hey, Silas, come on, get this man's crown." Personal choices. Procedural choices, to the Jew first. You know what was Paul's basic concept as a missionary? If the church had kept this in mind, we could have evangelized the world 1,000 times. His missionary strategy was very, very simple. Hit the big city, evangelize the big city. Plant a dynamic, Bible-believing, gospel preaching, spirit-filled church in the pastry. Then go on someplace else. You don't find Paul going up the Wolf River to Colossae. He left that to the church at Ephesus. You wouldn't have found Paul going to the Congo, going all the way up the Congo River to meet some remote tribe. Not Paul. He'd have evangelized Leopoldville and left a church there with a vision for the hinterland. Gone on someplace else. Choices. Personal choices. Procedural choices. The Jew first. Every big city. Head straight for the synagogue. Do you know what he would do today if he was evangelizing America? He'd head straight for the liberal church in town. Preached that and he got flung out on his ear. By that time he'd have enough converts to start a church of his own. That's what he did. I mean, in his day that was the synagogue. He always went to the synagogue, preached there, they threw him out. When he got thrown out, he'd made so many converts, he had a church. That's what he'd do. That's what he'd do everywhere he went. And as for his financial policy, well, he accepted gifts as they came. If they didn't, he went to work. He didn't sit down writing begging letters. He didn't go around buying people's mailing lists. He didn't hire high-priced professional fundraisers. In fact, if you study the flow of money in the book of Acts, you see something very extraordinary. The money didn't flow from Jerusalem to the mission field because they weren't interested in the mission field. Money flowed from the mission field back to Jerusalem. It flowed in exactly the opposite direction than we think it ought to flow. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, I wasn't chargeable to any of you. He said, I took your gifts if you gave them. I gave you a chance to lay up treasure in heaven. I wasn't any charge to you. Matter of fact, he said, it was whatever the people from Philippi supported me at Corinth. The churches in Macedonia. They supported me while I was evangelizing your city. In any case, if the money didn't come, I got a job and supported myself and all the missionaries that were with me. Churches, city after city, church after church. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died alone. 50 years later, less than 50 years, there was a church to his worship in every major city of the Roman Empire, thanks mostly to Paul. Change. Came back to Jerusalem for one last time, and he was betrayed by the church, the Jewish church. He'd brought them a gift. That's the only reason he came. He had been collecting money all across the length and breadth of his previous missionary activities, and he was coming back to Jerusalem with an enormous gift of cold cash for the church, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He had a great burden for the poor saints because he'd made many of them poor. Many widows, he'd made them widows. Many orphans, he'd made them orphans. Everywhere he went, he collected money. And now he was taking this great offering to the church in Jerusalem. And you know they didn't even say thank you. They didn't even say thank you. They said, you know, brother, the Jewish Christians are very suspicious of
stay here, you don't keep the law of Moses. Why don't you prove them wrong?
And they conned him into a situation to do something in the temple, and he got arrested, and he was arrested, kept in the castle, right there in Jerusalem, and so far as we know, not a single one of them ever went to see him. And then he was just up the road at Caesarea, just a few score miles away. As far as the church at Jerusalem was concerned, good riddance. Two years in Caesarea, shipped off to Rome. What fruitful years they were. Winning his jailers to Christ. You imagine what it must have been like to be a Roman soldier chained to Paul? Winning his jailers to Christ. Until he could say to Philippians, there isn't a member of the Praetorian Guard hasn't heard the gospel. Many of them are saved. Writing some of the greatest literature in all the history of the world. Those prison epistles. And there Dr. Luke leaves him in his own hired house, and he turns his prison into a palace. I often wonder about those Roman soldiers chained to Paul. There was a constant flow of visitors into his house. He was a Roman citizen. They couldn't stop him. Hadn't been convicted of anything. He had Roman citizenship. He had rights. And a constant flow of visitors from all over the world. People coming to Paul, and he'd deal with them, and he'd pray with them, and send them out fired up to preach the gospel. Turned his prison into a palace. That's where the Holy Spirit leads him. The book of Acts is an unfinished document because the last chapter hasn't been written yet. Maybe we'll be on the last page. I hope I get honorable mention on the last page. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you so much for these wonderful books that make up this collection of inspired literature, the Word of God. Help us to learn the lessons of the book of Acts in Jesus' name. Amen.